It's great to be back with you, worshiping again. We just returned from vacation. We spent a couple weeks in South Carolina and got a chance to listen to Bobby's messages. And then we were actually back here last week, got to be worshiping with you then. And it was just incredible and encouraging to hear his words as he delivered the word to us. And we're excited. I'm excited to be back. Part of our journey to South Carolina, we took a little detour, went up to our nation's capital, and spent some time up there. And it's the first time that we've actually been there as a family. Cindy had been there as a child, and I'd been there as an adult, but we'd never had our kids there. So I was really excited as we were going because I wanted our kids to be exposed to the monuments and the things that really speak to what this nation was founded on and what it was all about. And Thursday when we got there, first thing we did was we went out and we began to look at all the memorials of all the people that had given their lives in various wars and various situations for the cause of our country. And we ended up at the Lincoln Memorial. And when we walked in, you know, you guys that have been there, there's this dominating presence of Abraham Lincoln, the statue that kind of fills the room. And then on each side are excerpts from speeches that he made. On the one side, you have the Gettysburg Address, and on the other side, you have his second inaugural address where he basically explains his purpose for fighting the Civil War and the liberty that came through that. As we got in there, we stood together as a family, and I asked my kids to read. In fact, Ben read the Gettysburg Address out loud so that we could listen and actually in that hall hear why that war was fought. And you guys know the Gettysburg Address. It begins with his first sentence. He says, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, where did Abraham Lincoln get that idea? That the United States was founded on the principle, the proposition that all men are created equal. I mean, basically, he was fighting a war where brother fought against brother because he was saying that as the executive branch responsible to execute the orders of our nation, that principle was so preeminent that a civil war was a reasonable step to take. Where did he get that idea? Well, he got that idea from a document that was written 87 years earlier and was actually signed on the 4th of July. I know a lot of you guys think that the 4th of July was invented by the fireworks companies, you know, kind of like Secretary's Day is a Hallmark holiday, and the 4th of July is a fireworks holiday, or invented by the boating companies. No, the 4th of July actually has historical significance. On that day, the founders of our country signed a document called the Declaration of Independence, and they stated in that document these words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Gettysburg Address, dedicated to the proposition that what? That all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I love the statement. They say, we don't even have to defend this or prove this. This is self-evident that God the Creator created all men, all peoples equal. Now here's what's so phenomenal. The truth was signed. The nation was committed in 1776. But 1/8 of the population of the United States in Abraham Lincoln's day was serving as slaves because of their African descent and their black skin. The founding fathers signed truth as a founding principle. But 87 years later, the reality wasn't being lived out, and thus the Civil War was fought to actually implement the truth that was established years and years before. And what's interesting and more phenomenal than that even beyond that even after the war was fought and the 13th Amendment was signed and ratified, that no one has the ability to hold slaves in the United States. It wasn't until the Civil Rights Movement in 1954, where the Supreme Court ruled in favor in the Brown versus the Board of Education that separate was not equal. And it wasn't until 1954 that we actually saw it really lived out, that racial equality would be the rule of law in all of our states and in our nation. Now, what's so incredible about that is that it's possible for people to perceive truth, to understand it, to even commit themselves to it, but not live it out, not experience it, not practice it for a long time. And there's nothing more clear where that happens than in a person's spiritual life. Oftentimes, people come to faith in Jesus Christ, understand their liberation and their freedom from sin, and yet go years and years and years and years before the power and the reality of Jesus Christ is lived out. Our founding fathers signed on to principles of equality, but our founding fathers did not all practice those principles of equality until much, much later in our nation. We're starting a sermon series on Romans chapter 12 through 16. We're going to be finishing the book of Romans over the course of the rest of the summer. And the theme of our series is living on purpose. Everybody lives. Very few people live on purpose. There were presidents before Abraham Lincoln that would have said all men are created equal. But it wasn't until he came along that he said, no, we're going to implement this in our country. It's going to be a reality. We're going to live for this. In the same way, most of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ would say, living for Jesus Christ is the priority. But is living for Jesus Christ your practice? Is it your practice? In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we read these very familiar words. Chapter 12, 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, he begins by saying that God's mercy must be our motivator. God's mercy must be our motivator. When you're looking for your motivation as to why you live out your faith, what is your motivator? Now, a lot of people are motivated by success. You know, we talk about how if you implement the principles of God in your marriage, you'll have a great marriage. If you implement the principles of God in raising children, you'll raise godly children. If you implement the principles of God in your business life or in your finances, things will go well with you because God's principles are truth and they correspond to reality. And oftentimes, we promote the end result or the blessing of living for God as if it was the reason for living for God. And so the problem with that is that if something starts to get a little rocky in the marriage, and we've been to all the family life seminars and stuff starts to get a little rocky in the marriage, then we start questioning whether God's truth is really the right way or maybe somebody else has a better idea. Or when I live God's principles of ethics in my business, if I face any persecution, I start questioning, well, I wonder if this really works or if it doesn't work. The motivation, listen carefully, the motivation for implementing the principles of God in our life is, always has been, and always must be motivated out of God's mercy on our behalf. Now, let's look carefully at what he's saying here. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, this is a plea, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, where have we seen God's mercy displayed? Well, basically, when we come to chapter 12, we're starting to see the application of all the principles that have been taught in chapters 1 through 11. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul has laid out the theological purpose of God working in the world today. And he says, when you take a look at that, when you go back and you take a look at what God has done for you and what God has done for me, which he calls mercy, that forms the basis, the principle behind which that which should motivate our lives. Now, one of the goals of Bible study methods is to look at the Bible and understand the meaning of the Bible. And one of the key words in biblical understanding is the word therefore. Therefore is a summation. It says, in light of this, here's what ought to happen. And I want us to look at the therefores that we've seen so far in the book of Romans to kind of give you an overview of the mercies of God. If you'll look back at chapter 2, verse 1, we see the first therefore. And the first therefore of Romans is the therefore of condemnation. It's the therefore of condemnation. In chapter 1, we are told that the wrath of God is poured out on humanity because we suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. In other words, God is angry, his wrath is upon us, God's judgment is coming upon us, and we are condemned. Even those people who think they're religious find their condemnation under God. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, you therefore have no excuse. You have no excuse. Who pass judgment on someone else? For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. All men are guilty, and we all find ourselves under condemnation. Of all the things we did in Washington, D.C., the most moving was visiting the Holocaust Museum. How many of you guys have been to the Holocaust Museum? It's incredible, isn't it? In fact, we went to the Holocaust Museum on Friday morning. We were going to be there all day Friday. We went to the Holocaust Museum on Friday morning, wanted to get in quickly because we knew that it would be crowded. And then we were planning to go see the rest of the Smithsonian's. And you know, I just remember as a kid going to the Smithsonian, or as a young adult going to the Smithsonian's and seeing all the cool stuff there. And I was excited for my kids to see that. And you know what? After visiting the Holocaust Museum, there was precious little interest on my kids' part in seeing the rest of it. Like, how do you get motivated to see the history of farming in America? Or first ladies' dresses after you stood in a cattle car where men, women, and children were carted from all over Europe to be exterminated? It was amazing as we watched pictures, video footage of Nazi doctors experimenting on humans. To think that in our lifetime, a whole group of people were identified, taken captive, transported, and exterminated simply because of their race. You know what? We're real comfortable saying, to hell with Hitler. But Hitler was not the only one involved in that. There were people all over Europe that were involved in that. In our lifetime. Do you think God is unhappy with sin? You better believe it. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 tell us that we are under the judgment of God. We need mercy. We need mercy. The next, therefore, is the good stuff. Comes in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see the therefore of justification. the therefore of justification. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what happened to move us from condemnation, where we're under the wrath of God, to where we now have peace with God, a restored relationship? The word justification means not only are we forgiven, but that our record is expunged. We've now been given righteousness. The sin and guilt of the past has been actually taken away and removed. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find that God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He took the punishment, the condemnation on Himself, so that we could be justified and have peace with God. Now that is an incredible gift. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. In addition to paying for our sins, so that we have freedom, that we are delivered from hell and given the hope of heaven, we're also given something good in this life as well. That brings us to our third, therefore, in Romans 8:1, and it's the therefore of liberation. It's the therefore of liberation. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:1. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Not only am I liberated, but I have freedom now to experience the life that God intended for me to have before sin ever entered into the world. In Romans chapter 6, we're told that we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to serve it. We don't have to live that out as our experience anymore. In Romans chapter 7, we're told that we're liberated from the law. We don't have to sit around with a checklist of rules, living under the law, hoping that somehow we can, in our flesh, find a way to live it out. And in chapter 8, we're told that we are given the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, to empower us to live life. Now, why is God doing that? God's doing that for us because He has had mercy on us. He's given us His mercy. And then finally, we come to chapters 9 through 11. In chapters 9 through 11, the example of the nation of Israel is given where God is going to carry this out to completion, so that at the end of chapter 11, Paul breaks into a doxology starting in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." God is a God of mercy, and because God has removed us from the list of people that are on their way to eternal punishment, given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given us the hope of eternal life and the liberation from sin, because God has given us all this, we come to the fourth therefore, and that's the therefore of chapters 12 through 16. Look at it again. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." Mercy is the motivator. God has done something for me. He's given me freedom. He's given me life. What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? As we stood there in the Lincoln Memorial and read the words of that memorial, there was this sobering reality that even though we had seen the Korean Memorial, even though we had seen the Vietnam Memorial, even though we were on our way to the World War II Memorial, that when we stood there in this incredible memorial of Abraham Lincoln, we recognized that more Americans lost their lives in the Civil War than all the other ones. Some estimate between 600,000 and 700,000 people died in that war. And in the Gettysburg Address, listen to Lincoln's finish as he completes his thoughts. He comes to dedicate a burial. And he says, "But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, now listen carefully, it is for us the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion. That we here resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And we completed that sentence, and I turned to my kids, and I said to my kids, this is why you can never carry racial prejudice in your heart. This is why you must always treat people with equality. Because people have died to secure their freedom. They've already dedicated this. Now we, the living, have a responsibility to live and make that everyone's experience. In the same way, Jesus Christ has already died and paid the price to give us the life of God. He paid for our sins. It's on the basis of God's mercy. There's nothing more that we can do. We've received it. It's a free gift. And yet, what we do on a day-to-day basis, when we encounter someone who speaks a different language, has a different ethnic background, looks different than us, validates whether what happened in the past is true in our experience, whether we value that. And in the same way, when we live our lives, if we do not consider Christ as the central driving, motivating force of all that we do all the time, then it's as if His death on the cross did not really mean anything to me. It's to us, the living, to finish the work, to complete the task, to follow through. That's our calling. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And then he tells us what to do. He says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here's what he tells us. He tells us that total commitment must be our calling. Total commitment must be our calling. We're motivated by mercy. Mercy's our motivator, but the life that we live on purpose. We make a decision to live a life geared in a certain way because that's who we are. That's our calling. We live a life of total dedication. And there are three key concepts that he gives us that really illustrate and impact our minds and our hearts to show that this is total commitment. The first one is the idea of a sacrifice. He says it's our responsibility to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, in the context of the experience of worshipers in Paul's day, they understood what a sacrifice was. I mean, you brought an animal, and the animal came in and, you know, you slit the throat and you spilled the blood. That was a substitution. And then the animal was consumed. In other words, that was the end of the life for the animal. It was total commitment. Now what Paul does is he changes the image and he says rather than offering an animal as a sacrifice, what I want you to do is bring yourselves to the altar, bring yourselves and offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. In other words, when you give your life, you've given it away. It's gone. Your life now belongs to the one to whom the sacrifice has been given. He's telling us our responsibility is total commitment, total dedication, to bring our whole lives and to give it to God. What's interesting is, he says, the sacrifice ought to be living. In other words, as a Christian, you're not supposed to be dead. You're supposed to be alive. It's a sacrifice that involves 24/7. It's a sacrifice that is living and ongoing, moving in society. That's a sacrifice that's continual. We live that sacrifice on and on. Mark Newman was commenting, a PhD was commenting in an article about all the current movies and their display of love. And he started talking about The Notebook and how at the end of the movie you've got the man, the old man and the old woman. And, you know, even though she has Alzheimer's, he's committed to her and committed to be with her and so forth. And he compares that kind of love, real dedication love, with all of the trivial love in most of the movies. And here's what he says. I love his quote. He says, "I have always contended that it is easier to be a martyr than a disciple. A martyr has to die only once, a disciple every day. Martyr gives away their life one time. A disciple is someone who on a day-to-day basis gives away their life." And that's the picture of a living sacrifice. The difficulty is living sacrifices have a tendency to crawl off the altar, to get down and walk away and go back to the old way of living. And what Paul is telling us is that our life, in light of God's mercy on us, we ought to give our lives to Christ. The second concept that's used here enforces the value of this. And it's the concept of sensible. In most of your translations, it's translated spiritual. He says, which is your spiritual worship. The King James translators translated it reasonable. This is an interesting word, because it refers to both the spirit and the intellect, and the word itself literally means to be theologically informed. Now, when you brought an animal to sacrifice, the animal itself had not thought through the implications. You know, the animal itself was just being brought, and it hadn't personally owned what was going to happen to it. He says, in contrast to that, when you bring yourself to God, it should be something that you have thought through and you understand. In view of God's mercies, based on what God has done for you, based on the fact that God's truth is truth, and that His life has been given for you, based on the fact that there's heaven to gain and hell to shun, based on the fact that there are eternal rewards waiting for you. When you think that through, it's reasonable to spiritually commit your life to Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not a stupid or a bad or an uninformed or a dim-witted decision. This is a good, a reasonable, a spiritual, a sensible, a theologically sensible thing to do. The third image that we get here is the image of worship. The image of worship. Let me just supplement the word service here. So we've got sacrifice, we've got sensible, and we've got service. He says, which is your spiritual worship. The word that is used here is not the word that's typically used simply to come in and sing or perform a religious ritual. It's a word that really grows out of the idea of work or service. It's a nitty-gritty word. It means the actual experience of living something out on a day-to-day basis. Oftentimes when we think of worship, we think of listening to a CD or coming in to a concert or coming in on Sunday morning and singing. And we limit our concept of worship to that, and that's not what he's talking about here. Worship is an expression where every moment, everything I do in every setting, all of that is directed toward God. So I can worship driving down 183. I don't have to be listening to Christian music. I don't have to be praying to be driving to the glory of God, which is quite a test. To be serving at my workplace to the glory of God. To be purposefully living in my relationships, in my free time? To be thinking, how do I bring glory to God? That is what he's talking about. That's your spiritual act of worship. It's a reasonable way to live. It's a life of total commitment. At home, at work, at play, whatever I'm doing all the time, we need to broaden our understanding and our definition of worship. It's living on purpose. It's living a life for God at all times. I'm sure that if you went to the parade on Martin Luther King Jr. Day, Abraham Lincoln would be happy. But if that's all you do in the way you relate to African American people, he would say, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. That's not what this is all about. In the same way, if you show up for worship on Sunday morning and you sing praises to God, but then you leave here and you go out and just kind of live for yourself the rest of the week and you don't factor God in, living on purpose for God, you know what? You've missed the point. It's much bigger than the symbolism of an experience. It's a dedication of life, a dedication of life. Which brings us to the how-to. And we find that in verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this verse is so key to understanding how life works. He says there are two ways to approach life. One is conformity. It's conformity. The other one is transformation. And the principle here is that transformation must be our aim. Transformation must be our aim. Now, look carefully at what he says in verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. A couple key concepts there. One is, there is a pattern in this world. There is a pattern. Most people are following a set of values, a set of ideals, which revolve around self-orientation, finding a way to live that takes care of me as the primary focus, happiness, success. In our culture, materialism is a big part of that. There's a pattern of the way people live. And when you come into this world as a sinner, when you begin to live your life with the world system around you, it's easy to fall in and live that pattern. And what takes place is that God intervenes in your life. He brings you out of that, and he gives you a new life. And he tells us, don't keep living according to the pattern of this world. You need to live different than that. And the way you live different than that is through transformation. This word transformation is an important word, because it's the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. You know, when a caterpillar goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly, it's completely transformed into a different form. Transformation means that you come out different than you were before. And the renovation takes place in your mind. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you've got to have a completely different outlook, a different way of thinking, a different way of viewing the world. Can I use the word worldview? A different worldview than everyone else. The world without Jesus Christ has a pattern. You can fall into that pattern, or you can come to a place where you look at life radically and totally different. Now, God's given us some resources to help us come up with a new paradigm, a new way of looking at the world. Let me share those with you. There are three. The first one is the Word of God. The first one is the Word of God, truth, where God lays out clearly what reality is, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. And by spending time reading the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, discussing the Word, and how it applies to life, listening to messages and applying those messages, being involved with a real life group and learning, all of that changes the way you think. When your mind begins to be renewed, you're going to have this experience. And I know a lot of you have already had this experience. You're standing there listening to a group of people talk about the world. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, as I listen to them, that doesn't make any sense. But it used to. I remember when I'd get together with that group of buddies and we'd sit around and we'd talk about life. And I'd enter into that conversation and all of it made sense. Now when I listen to them, I think, what in the world are they thinking? They're missing the point. It's because you're thinking differently. The Word of God is changing your mind. Second resource that's given is the Spirit of God. So we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what gives us the power to live it out. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the power for living is found in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And when we listen to the Spirit, we follow His promptings, we walk by the Spirit. When we say yes to the Spirit of God, we experience a power to be able to live this life that we're called to. The third resource that's given to us is the Church of God. The Church of God. And here's where we find fellowship, community, camaraderie, encouragement, correction, and strength. Now, to be honest with you, most people like the first one and emphasize it because they think mind means education, and downplay the third one because they don't see the value in the church. If you read the rest of the chapter, and this is my challenge to you who think Romans 12:2 is about studying the Bible. If you read the rest of the chapter, the rest of the chapter is all about this third one. It's all about the need to be connected and committed to a group of people who will help you not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed to a new way of thinking. Look at it this way. You tell your teenager, the people who you hang around with will determine your behavior, don't you? Or at least that's what your parents told you. If you hang around with that group of people, you're going to be influenced by them, right? And for many of us, we hang around the majority of the time with people who are conforming to the pattern of this world and spend precious little time really interacting about life issues with people who think about the pattern of the life to come in Jesus Christ. We need the Word. We desperately need the Spirit. And we also desperately need relationships with other believers who will give us insight and challenge us as the body of Jesus Christ. Now, experiencing the Word, experiencing the Spirit, living in fellowship with other believers, that's not going to just happen. That's not going to just happen. You can sign a document, but that doesn't ensure change is going to take place. It requires a commitment for living on purpose. My challenge to you on this 4th of July is, not have you signed your declaration of independence from this world, but have you begun to implement that in the way you live your life? Are you living on purpose? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to praise you that day after day in this world you bring along men and women who can see something different, who can understand bigger truths and realities, who are willing to lay it all on the line for you. Father, as we look back over the history of our nation, we see men and women who've committed to higher principles, to living on purpose. Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit that would be true of us as well, that each of us here would embrace the truth that you are our world, that everything we have is a product of your mercies, that we would live out your life day to day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.